You know, I come from a family of all boys. And in my family, I've had three sons. And so I'm used to being around boys. I never really thought that I would have a little girl. The thought never really crossed my mind. When she came, I was totally shocked and surprised. But in retrospect, I'm really glad that I had a little girl. Because I know that if I had not had a little girl, I would have missed out on an awful lot of life. I love my three sons, but little girls are sweet and they're splendid, and there's something very, very special about little girls. They're daring and delicate. They're charming and challenging all at the same time. Let me read to you Alan Beck's description of a little girl. And if you have a little girl, get your hanky out. You're going to need one. Little girls are the nicest things that happen to people. They are born with a little bit of angel shine about them, and though it wears thin sometimes, there is always enough left to lasso your heart. Even when they are sitting in the mud or crying temperamental tears or parading up the street in mother's best clothes. A little girl can be sweeter and badder, oftener than anyone else in the world. She can jitter around and stomp and make funny noises and frazzle your nerves. Yet just when you open your mouth, she stands there demure with that special look in her eyes. A little girl is innocence playing in the mud, beauty standing on its head, and motherhood dragging a doll by the foot. God borrows from many creatures to make a little girl. He uses the song of a bird, the squeal of a pig, the stubbornness of a mule, the antics of a monkey, the spryness of a grasshopper, the curiosity of a cat, the slyness of a fox, the softness of a kitten. And to top it off, he adds the mysterious mind of a woman. A little girl likes new shoes, party dresses, small animals, dolls, make-believe, ice cream, makeup, going visiting, tea parties, and one boy. She doesn't care so much for visitors, boys in general, large dogs, hand-me-downs, straight chairs, vegetables, snowsuits, or staying in the front yard. She is loudest when you are thinking, prettiest when she has provoked you, busiest at bedtime, quietest when you want to show her off, and most adorable when she absolutely must not get the best of you again. She can muss up your home, your hair, and your dignity, spend your money, your time, and your temper. Then just when your patience is ready to crack, her sunshine peeks through, and you're lost again. Yes, she is a nerve-wracking nuisance, just a noisy bundle of mischief. But when your dreams tumble down and the world is a mess, when it seems you are pretty much the fool after all, she can make you a king when she climbs on your knee and whispers, "I love you best of all." Wow, a little girl. How special, how splendid. Little girls are so precious that it's a particular tragedy when they grow up awry. Little girls will thrill your heart, but they can also break your heart. It saddens our hearts, it moistens our eyes to see such sweetness turn sour, such softness turn hard. To see the very thing that made them cute, make them cunning and conniving and crafty. When sinful ambitions become armed with charm, a woman gone wrong can be a tragic, pathetic figure. Little girls can grow up to become wicked women. Hosea is the story of two little girls sweet little girls who grow up to be very wicked women. Little girls who loved and who were very precious to the men in their lives. But little girls who, when they came of age, turned their back on those men and broke the hearts of those men, who sinned against that love that they had been shown and went their own way. One of these little girls was named Gomer. The other was named Israel. And both are a lesson for a third little girl. A little girl named the church. The bride of Christ, you and me. Hosea begins. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, for those of you that have been with us in our studies over the last few months, through Ezekiel and through Jeremiah and through Daniel, we're going to shift gears a little bit. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were all contemporaries who had lived near the close of the 7th century B.C., They were all prophets to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they prophesied during the throes, the demise, the fall of the southern kingdom, just before the invasion of the Babylonians. Now in Hosea, we have to flip our calendars backwards, some 140 years. We have to move on our maps northward, not toward the southern kingdom of Israel, but toward the southern kingdom of Judah, but toward the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea, for 50-plus years, from 760 to 710 B.C., faithfully proclaimed God's word to God's people Israel. Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries of Hosea, but they prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, a kingdom where Jeroboam had led them years before into idolatry and into apostasy. Now, Hosea dates his prophecy according to the reign of King Jeroboam, more exactly, King Jeroboam II. It was King Jeroboam I who really got them into such trouble. You remember the story. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who was reigning in Jerusalem, decided to raise taxes, always a terrible thing to do. When he did, the 10 northern tribes got upset, and under the leadership of this man Jeroboam, led a revolt against the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes of Judah. And so the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the north and the south, engaged into a civil war, eventually dividing the nation in half. The northern 10 tribes, or Israel, and the southern two tribes, which came to be known as Judah. Jeroboam was afraid of the northern citizens, the Israelites to the north. He was afraid of them going south to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, because then they would be going under the domain and dominion of his rival king. And so, in place of the biblical religion, in place of biblical Judaism, Jeroboam devised his own religion. He concocted his own priesthood, his own sacrifices, his own ceremonies and holy places. He established two golden calves, one in Bethel, the other in Dan. And he told the people in the northern kingdom that they didn't have to go to Jerusalem, that they could worship Jehovah God in their own home, north in Israel. You see, the calves, the golden calves, originally were intended by Jeroboam to represent Jehovah God. But over time, as with all idols, they ended up replacing Jehovah God. From the very beginning, God considered these calves idols. He hated the worship of Jeroboam. He considered it a worship of convenience rather than a worship of conviction. What Jeroboam had done was devise a way in which the people could worship God at their convenience, according to their own initiative and according to their own insights and knowledge. God, from the very beginning, recognized this attitude to be nothing short of idolatry. You see, this is the attitude of many people today. People have concocted their own brand of religion. Kind of an eclectic religion. They've chosen a little bit of this and a little bit of that and this notion about God and that notion about God. And they've weaved it all together and invented a worship that's convenient for them. That's tailor-made for their own selfishness and their own self-centeredness. It might go under the name of Christianity, but so much of it is not Christianity at all. It's a religion of convenience, not a biblical religion. It reminds me of a cartoon, a church marquee that reads, "The Light Church, L-I-T-E, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons and 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments. Your choice. Take your pick. Everything you wanted in a church and less." It seems that's what's going on in Christendom today. People are tailor-making their own religion, taking some of the truths of Christianity but mixing them together with some New Age ideas and some self-help ideas and a lot of humanism. And they're concocting their own brand of religion. This attitude, God has always seen for what it is: idolatry. For 200 years, God had warned the northern kingdom of Israel about this sin. Over and over again, he said, and the king followed in the sin of Jeroboam, in the sin of Jeroboam. He was aware of what they were doing, and he warned them to stop. He wanted them to repent. And yet for 200 years, Israel turned a deaf ear to the prophets of God. First God sent Elijah, then Elisha, then Jonah, then Amos. Finally, He sent Hosea. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. And we're told that all 19 followed after the sin of Jeroboam and engaged in this form of idolatry. Hosea was sent to predict the coming judgment of God upon the northern kingdom. God was about to wipe them out at the hands of the Assyrians. Hosea warned the people of the coming judgment and then lived to see his warnings fulfilled. In 722 BC, the savage Assyrian army invaded Israel and sacked the capital city of Samaria, just as God had predicted. Hosea was a critical man at a critical time. He was given a tough assignment. But what made it even more difficult were the methods that God told Hosea to use in delivering this message. He says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim." Now, when God's people refuse to hear the straightforward truth of God, God often resorts to painting a picture or to acting out a skit. Many of the Old Testament prophets were told to act out spiritual skits, or living parables, you might call them. Isaiah declared the bare facts of the people's sin by walking naked among the people. We're told that Jeremiah showed the people that they were about to be grounded by digging up some dirt by the river Euphrates and burying the sash and covering it back over and watching it rot there under the ground. Ezekiel was shown by God to several skits. he was to perform. He showed that Jerusalem was about to be invaded by digging a hole in the side of his house and escaping out from that hole to go to work every morning. People would drive by the come by the road and they would see Ezekiel sneaking out of his home. Strange. Well, he was showing them that one day the city would be invaded and the Jews would be forced to sneak out and run out. God showed his prophets these spiritual skits. When the people had hardened their heart to the truth, God painted a picture for the people. As it's been said, a picture is worth a thousand words. Here, Hosea is to paint a picture. He's told to go and marry a prostitute. Get hitched to a hooker. Talking about the odd couple. Boy, this is it. Now, you know, I'm really surprised that Hollywood hasn't tried its hand at illustrating the life of Hosea. Can you imagine the movie titles? The Prophet and the Prostitute. The Man of the Cloth and the Woman of the Night. The Minister and the Madam. The Street Preacher and the Street Walker. I came up with a few more that I better not mention. Hosea is called by God to marry a madam. This go-go girl named Gomer. He's supposed to marry this gal. And I'm sure that Hosea scratched his head, God, what is this? Is this some kind of a trick or what? You shouldn't really let on to the fact that you caught that. You'd be better off just... You know, our hearts really go out to Hosea. Here was a Hebrew prophet called by God to do something that shocked his sensibilities. Sensibilities that had been trained by the law of God, by the law of Moses. Here he was being called upon to marry a harlot. Hookers were to be stoned, not courted. According to the Jewish law, if a woman was caught in a harlotry, she was to be taken out, and on the spot she was to be stoned. And yet God was calling on Hosea to marry a prostitute. This was not what a devout Jewish young man had in mind for marriage. Hosea no doubt longed for a happy home, a glorious home, an exemplary home, a family where God would be honored and where the children would be raised in the fear of the Lord. He wanted a godly, not a gaudy woman. He wanted a person with whom he could share in his love for God, not share in the shame of what she had been. Lord, what about my ministry? I can hear Hosea wondering. Lord, you know that no church in their right mind is going to accept me when they find out that my wife, the pastor's wife, was a former prostitute. Lord, what about my ministry? What about the opportunities to share and to speak for you? You know, if Hosea had contracted a terrible case of leprosy, he couldn't have become more isolated and more insulated from the people. To bear this shame, to marry a known prostitute, made Hosea an island of isolation in a sea of criticism. It alienated him from the people that he wanted to minister to. I'm sure there was so much about this that Hosea didn't understand. God, why? Why are you calling me to do this? Have you ever had an occasion when God called you to do something that you didn't understand why? Hosea obeyed. And I, for one, admire his sacrifice and I admire his obedience. I think we should copy Hosea's example. Now, God's point in all this was to paint a picture. For in reality, God also was going with a Gomer. His wife Israel had been unfaithful to him. His wife Israel had played the harlot. She had gone after false gods. She had followed hard after idols. What Hosea was doing was just simply illustrating how God felt about His people Israel. Israel had broken their vow to God. Israel had been unfaithful. Israel had pursued idols. God wanted Hosea to first feel and then reveal what he had felt in relationship to his people Israel. Hosea's home was to be a reflection of the house of Israel, God's people. You know, being a disciple of Jesus Christ would be a very easy thing if our job was just to reveal God's heart to man. But proclaiming, revealing God's heart is just part of it. Much more important to God than us revealing His heart is feeling His heart. God wants to draw us into an intimacy where we experience what hurts Him, where we feel His hurt, where we feel His pain, where we likewise feel His joy and feel His happiness. This is the fellowship that God desires. God brings us into His heart, and He wants us to feel what He feels. He wants to draw us so close that our heart beats with His, and nothing affects Him that it doesn't affect us, for good or for bad. This is the kind of intimacy with God, the kind of fellowship with God that Paul longed for. He said, "It's my life goal to know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." To feel what God feels. To feel God's heart, not just reveal God's heart. I think the deepest intimacies with God are those intimacies that come when we are allowed to hurt with Him. When we're allowed to share His hurts. When He breaks our heart over something that He's heartbroken over. These are the deepest intimacies with God. And Hosea was allowed into this kind of fellowship. Now, we're told that he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now the couple's first child, they named Jezreel. Jezreel had been the site, the scene, where the descendants of the wicked king Ahab had been slaughtered by Jehu. Now Jehu had been told by God to take over the throne, to exact God's judgment upon the wicked Ahab. But apparently, Jehu took matters into his own hands and in executing God's judgment took things a little too far. We don't know exactly what happened. Perhaps Jehu became bloodthirsty. The best that we can tell is that he exercised God's judgments without tempering them with God's grace. I think we need to remember that whenever we do the will of God, it's always to be done in the love of God. You know, it's not just enough to go out and do the will of God if it's not done in the spirit and in the attitude in which God wants it done. We're to do the will of God, but in the love of God. Then it becomes a service for God rather than a snare and a confusing thing for the people that we're trying to reach. How do we share the love of God? It's by first, before we reveal a truth, we feel a truth. I think that's what's missing so often. That's what's so missing in so much preaching we hear. People are declaring truths that they haven't really felt, that they haven't really sensed, and therefore they declare them flippantly or second-handedly. But have you ever heard a message that was heartfelt? Where the person had been in the heart of God who had felt those things, and after having felt those things, was revealing those things and declaring those things. What power comes when we first feel what we later reveal? Apparently, Jehu had been guilty of going a step too far, obeying God with his hands, but betraying God with his heart. Now, here God says that he's going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. The bloodthirstiness of Jehu would be revenged. Jeroboam, the king at this time, Jeroboam II, was of the dynasty of Jehu. Hosea makes it clear that God is going to bring judgment upon that dynasty. And he's going to do so right where the crime was committed, in the valley of Jezreel. Hosea, I think, is referring to two events. The first, that which happened in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians and their general Shalmaneser came against the city of Samaria and against the Israeli army and conquered the Israelites. Where was the main battle fought? In the valley of Jezreel, just as Hosea had predicted. And I think also he's referring to the end of time here as well. And the final battle that's going to be fought in the very same place, the valley of Jezreel, or the goes by another name, the Valley of Armageddon. Same place. And she conceived again. Well, now, one other thing. The word Jezreel means scattered. It's actually the Hebrew word for a backhanded flip. A couple of Sundays ago, I took the confetti and gave it the little backhanded flip, you know, and threw it out into the wind. That's the Hebrew word here. It's a backhanded flip. It's just a toss into the wind. By naming his son Jezreel, he was saying to the people that one day God is going to scatter you. With a backhanded flip, he's going to scatter the Jews across the nation and disperse them from this land. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD when the Romans, after slaughtering so many, took the rest and sold them into slavery and scattered the Jews across the four corners of the earth. For the last 1900 years, the Jews have been scattered. They have lived dispersed, the diaspora, as the Jews call it. Even today, despite the rebirth of the modern state of Israel, twice as many Jews live outside of Israel as live within Israel. They're still scattered. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, Hosea named his second child, a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, which means unpitied. Understand, there is a time when God will withdraw His mercies and His pity. People. God's patience does have limits. In Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, God said to Noah, my spirit will not strive with man forever. God's patience, He is patient, He is long-suffering, He wants to forgive. But His patience doesn't last forever. You remember when the Jews pleaded with Pilate, crucify Him, crucify Him. Let His blood be upon our hands and upon the hands of our children. Oh, they didn't realize the chain of events that they had unleashed upon themselves and upon their descendants. From that moment on, God withdrew His pity, His mercies from His people. That was the turning point. For the last 1960 years, Israel has received no mercy from God. Names like Auschwitz and Dachau and Felsenbergen send cold chill shivers down our spine. as we think of the horrors of the Holocaust. The judgment that has come upon the Jews has been pitiless, merciless, just as Hosea had predicted. As one Jewish historian sort of tongue-in-cheek prayed, "Lord, thank you for choosing us as your chosen people. How about choosing someone else for a while, though?" That's how many Jews feel. He says, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, but by horses or horsemen." Now the southern kingdom of Judah was saved from the Assyrian invasion. According to 2 Kings chapter 19, an angel of the Lord came and in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians. God gave the southern kingdom an additional 120 years to repent of their sin. But God's extended mercies towards them were to no avail. Eventually, He had to raise up the Babylonians. And in 605 B.C., the Babylonians came and brought judgment against Judah. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and it took the Hebrew women about 2 to 3 years to wean a child, she conceived and she bore a son. And then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Now, Hosea names his third child Lo-Ami, another son, which means, "not my people." Now, if you put the name in the singular, rather than "not my people," it means "not my child." The implication is that this was the fruit of Gomer's renewed harlotry. That though she had married Hosea, and though apparently for two children the relationship had remained faithful and fruitful, nevertheless, she resorted back to her harlotries and she went back to her wicked ways. And the third child, Hosea calls, "not my child." The third child was the fruit of her infidelity. Now, there's an important spiritual lesson here, and that is that God has no illegitimate children. This child was born out of wedlock, and Hosea was prompted to say, "This is not my child." God has no illegitimate children. In order to be a child of God, Jesus said, you must be born again. In order to be saved, in order to be a child of God, you've got to be born of God's Spirit. There's no other way. A miracle has to happen inside of you. The Spirit of God must enter your spirit and cut out that old nature and plant within you a new nature. You must be grafted into the vine of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, no man can see the kingdom of God. There's no other way. I don't care if you pray the sinner's prayer 5,000 times. I don't care if you walk the aisle 5,000 times. I don't care if you're baptized until you look like a prune. God has no illegitimate children. Only those that are born of the Spirit are children of God. As John chapter 1 verse 12 says, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is how a man enters into the kingdom of heaven. Now what a strong word this was to Israel. God is saying to them, you're not my people any longer. He was cutting them off. Barnhouse writes, never has so much been said in so few words. Not my people. That's heavy. With their rejection of Jesus, the Jews were cut from the team. They were fired. They were sent home without pay. They were suspended by God. Temporarily, God will withdraw their favored nation status. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now, if you stopped at verse 9, you could draw some wrong conclusions. But you got to keep reading. Take it in its context. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. God had placed the injured Jews on injured reserve. And He had used it as an opportunity to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom, to let the Gentiles fill their spot on the roster. But the day is coming when the Jews will be put back into the game. Has God abandoned the Jews forever? No way, Hosea. The Jews will be regathered to their land. They will be reestablished as a nation, and they will be reintroduced to their Messiah. They'll be united under one head, Hosea says. Jesus Christ, no doubt. Mercy will once again be shown the Jews. Now, these awful prophetic names that Hosea gave his kids here are given a new twist. He says, in the same place where Israel is called Lo Ruhamah, or unpitied, God will drop the negative prefix, Lo, and He will simply call them Ruhamah, or pitied. In the same place where God calls them Lo Ami, He'll drop the negative prefix and He'll simply call them Ami, my people. God will restore the Jews in the very same land where the nation was cursed. The nation will one day be blessed. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that at the time of the end, all Israel will be saved. At that time, all Jews living will embrace their Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. There's coming a day in which all Jews will be Jews for Jesus. The people who were rejected will be reinstated. Now bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Now, with the birth of this last son, apparently Hosea had become aware that Gomer had been going out on him. She had been unfaithful. She had reverted back to her old ways. And here he sends out his children to look for her and to warn her as to what is going to happen unless she ceases from these things and returns. He threatens here to divorce her, to publicly disgrace her, to eventually cut her off. He's even going to make life hard on her kids. She'd better return. Now, if Hosea sounds harsh to you, understand it's his hurt that's speaking. You know, we treat adultery in our society rather flippantly, rather lightly, especially in the media and on TV. You know, statistics we hear, you know, everybody's doing it, it's no big deal. Well, let me tell you something. If you could sit in my shoes, in my chair for a little while, and counsel the couples who have suffered the pain and the crushing agony of adultery, you would realize that it is a big deal. The media is lying. The TV programs are lying to you. Adultery, harlotry, sexual infidelity is serious, serious business. As one woman wrote to Dear Abby, I was 20 and he was 26. We had been married 2 years and I hadn't dreamed he could be unfaithful. The awful truth was brought home to me when a young widow from a neighboring farm came to tell me she was carrying my husband's child. My world collapsed. I wanted to die. I fought the urge to kill her and him. Defiled, disgraced, degraded, spit in the face and stabbed in the back all at the same time, betrayed and bloody are just a few ways in which we could express the pain of a spouse who has suffered the horrors of their spouse's infidelity. Here's a Lorena Bobbitt story with a twist. I read recently where in Rio de Janeiro, a woman who had discovered that her lover was cheating on him, when she went to kiss him, bit off his tongue and swallowed it so that it couldn't be sewn back on. The man couldn't talk. And so the interviewers came and they asked him a few questions, and he jotted down on a piece of paper. He said, "That was a real Judas kiss." He was the betrayer, though. You know, the story illustrates the rage and the pain and the agony that a person feels when they find out that their husband or their wife has been cheating on them. The rejection is almost unbearable. You see, it's more than just a violation of one's vows. It's a violent thing. It bloodies the garments. Two people become one. And Paul says that when you go to bed with a harlot, you become one with her. You rip apart that union. You literally tear apart one person into two pieces. You feel like you've been ripped into shreds and ripped into pieces. If you've been lulled into thinking it's no big deal, think again. It's a terrible ordeal. It's a torturous ordeal. By the way, if your marriage has suffered this kind of pain and you're trying to put the pieces back together, there is a couple in our church who came to me a couple of weeks ago and said that they had suffered the same kind of pain in their marriage. And they wanted to start a support group to help other couples that were going through this same thing. And so if you have experienced this in your marriage and you think you would like to be a part of a support group that dealt with these kinds of issues, if you'll see me privately, I'll make sure you get hooked up with the right people and you get some of the help that you need. If you feel like God wants you to hang in there and put this relationship back together, it can be done, but you need help. You see, Hosea was hurting, but so was God. Because what Gomer had done to Hosea, Israel had done to God. You see, God has emotions. And it's an amazing thing to me to realize that me, this tiny, puny, piny little creature, can actually hurt Almighty God, and yet I can. Love always brings about vulnerability. You can't love someone without being vulnerable to them. And when God chose to love us, He willingly subjected Himself and made Himself vulnerable to us. And just as one spouse can hurt the other, we can hurt the heart of God. When we chase after other attractions, when we put possessions or people or positions or pleasures above Him, we break His heart. When we give our love to rival devotions, rival attractions, when we allow our worlds to revolve around something and allow that to cause Him and push Him out, when we forget about Him as we go on about our task, what are we doing? But violating our vow. In so many ways, saying Him that we'd rather go to bed with someone else or something else. We're betraying Him. We're breaking God's heart. Yeah, Gomer was hurting Hosea, but much, much worse, Israel was hurting God. When you fall in love with rival attractions, you break God's heart. Never forget it. In the ceremony that I conduct when I perform a wedding, I always make a point of saying to the two spouses, I say, understand, nobody expects you to be perfect. We all know better. But we all expect you to be faithful. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. He knows better. He knows that your frame is but dust. But He does expect you to be faithful. To remain true. To put Him first. To make Him the preeminent ambition of your life. The major focus of your life. He does expect that. He requires it. He mandates it. You've taken a vow. If you've come to Christ, in essence, you've married Christ. You've taken a vow to Christ. And God expects you to be faithful. He expects you to keep your heart turned toward Him. To love Him with all you've got and keep Him in the center of all you're doing. He continues, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now here's a real tragedy. Who has been providing for Gomer's needs? Hosea has. And yet she gives credit to her lovers. She's forgotten who's paying the bills. You see, Israel had likewise forgotten that their blessing and that their bounty had come from God. Israel was giving credit to others rather than to God. Even today, when you go to Israel, you sense the Spirit. The people give praise for their survival, not to God, but to the indomitable human spirit. Hogwash. People give credit for their development to Jewish ingenuity rather than to the blessing of God. They give credit for their military victories, to their courage, to their firepower, their machinery, rather than to God. The Jews, even today, give glory and credit to everyone other than God, the one to whom it belongs. Now, what about you? What about you? Why is your chest so inflated tonight? Why are you so puffed up? Where have you been giving the credit? You've been blessed. You've prospered. Well, it's because I'm a hard worker. Well, but you got a job. I mean, you can be a hard worker and no job and not really prosper. Who gave you the job? Who opened up the opportunities? Who opened up the doors? Make sure that you're giving credit to God. Credit to whom credit belongs. The Jews had failed in doing that. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. And then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, you see, notice how both Hosea and God handle their wayward brides. They just let them go. God says, let her go. Let her go out and taste the consequences of her sin. And once she goes out and gets out on her own and chases these lovers, then she'll find out that they're not the ones that are doing things for him. They're not the ones that are providing for her. They're not the ones that can really meet her needs. And she'll realize what she had with Hosea. She'll return. Israel will realize what she had with God. She will return. You see, how do you handle a rebellious heart? By holding on to it? Oh no. You hold on to it and it'll buck harder. How do you handle a rebellious heart? You let it go. You let it go. Let it kick. Let it fight. Let it drink deeply of the natural consequences of the path that it's chosen. And more often than not, it will realize how good it had it and will come running back. This is good advice for handling a spouse who's been unfaithful or a grown child who's in a state of rebellion or a church member who's disgruntled and embittered. When you try to stand in their way, we prohibit God from getting their attention and teaching them the lessons that they ultimately have to learn. The sooner we let them go, the sooner we'll get them back. When I was 5, I decided my dad was too mean. I decided to leave home. And I'll never forget my dad helping me pack my bag. My mom even made me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And they ushered me to the door and opened the door and patted me on the back. And if you ever want to come back, Sandy, you've got a place. I made it halfway down the street before I discovered just how good I had it. And I returned home. The Adams house was not half bad, come to think of it. And you know, sometimes when we rebel and when we kick and when we buck and when we get out there and, oh, wait a minute, what have I done? What have I done? Wasn't half bad back there. The sooner we let them go, the sooner they'll come back. He says, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. You know, God will sometimes kick out the props. You know, He's put you, you don't realize the safeguards God has put around you. You don't know the blessings that God has given you until you decide to turn your back on them. And God kicks out the props and you begin to realize just how much God was doing, just how important God was to the successes that you were achieving. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. You know, what Hosea is teaching us is that gratitude is the first step toward worship. And ingratitude is the first step toward idolatry. Write it down. The heart that's full of gratitude is well on the way to worship. But the heart that has become ungrateful, unthankful, is well on the way to backsliding into idolatry, into spiritual harlotry. The intensity of a person's worship is directly proportionate to the volume of a person's thankfulness and gratitude. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. If you have ears to hear, you can hear the pain in that cry. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. Hosea really loved Gomer, despite her harlotries. God really loves you, despite your unfaithfulness, despite the times you've broken your vow. God really loves you. You see, guys, this is what makes sin so sinister. If sin were merely us turning our back on God's truth, it would be bad. But it wouldn't be near as bad as what it actually is. For you see, sin is not just turning your back on God's truth. It's spurning God's love. What makes sin so terrible is it's a sin against love. It's a sin against God's love. Not just God's truth. You see, when you sin, you don't just break God's law, you break God's heart. You go against the love that's been wooing you and reaching out to you and drawing you in the right direction. You mock and spurn the love of God. That's what makes sin so terrible, so sinister. God has loved us enough to make His own feelings vulnerable to our decisions. We must be very careful not to trifle with God's feelings or jilt the one who loves us so much. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You see, once she's broken and once she's humbled, once she's out in the wilderness, then God will begin to allure her. Then He'll begin to woo her with His love. But God only courts a contrite heart. Psalm 34, verse 18 declares, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. You see, a proud heart, a rebellious heart, God crushes and breaks. But a humble heart, God pours out the soothing oil of His love upon that heart. He sings love songs to those with listening ears. He plants His kisses on the back of necks that are bowed. He strokes the cheeks of those that are stained with tears. God woos, He loves a contrite heart, a broken heart. You see, notice, Hosea predicts that the valley of Achor will become a door of hope. The word Achor means sorrow. Notice what he's saying. The valley of sorrows will become your door of hope. It's through her troubles, it's through her hardships, that God will break her pride, that God will humble her stubbornness. And it's through this valley of sorrows, the sorrows that are coming upon her, that will turn her heart back to God and restore that first love for God. You see, God will use Israel's hardships to draw her back to Himself. Innocence and freshness will return to the hardened harlot. She'll again be like a bubbly, excited little girl. You want to be returned to your first love? Do you want to be like a little girl again? God's little girl? Excited about God? Happy to be on His knee? Thinking He's the greatest? Humble your heart. Break up the fallow ground, man. Come broken before God. Repent of what you're doing, of what you are, who you are, what you become. Come open and bare before God. Let Him restore you through an attitude of repentance. We can, too, restore that innocence and that freshness if we'll let our troubles soften our hearts, not harden them. Israel had lost its first love, but through the troublesome times ahead, God would bring her back to devotion. See, these verses also apply to the end times. When the Antichrist violates His covenant with Israel and attacks the Jews, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, pray that when you flee into the wilderness, here we're told He's going to draw them into the wilderness. That's when He's going to begin to allure them. During those 3.5 years when they are in the wilderness, more specifically, according to Isaiah, when they're in the land of Bozra, the city of Petra, there God will allure the Jews. There He will woo them back to Himself. There they will see Jesus Christ for the first time. And Jesus will appear to them. And according to Zechariah, they'll say, where did you get those scars? And he'll say, I got these scars in the house of my friends. And they'll see and they'll realize what they did and the critical mistake that they made. And they'll receive him as their Messiah. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, or Ishi, and no longer call me Bela, or my master. In other words, Israel will call God husband, no longer call God master. Now, God is Lord. He is our master. And as such, we're to take orders from Him. We're servants of God. We're the slaves of God. But hear me carefully. The priority of our relationship with God is not serving God, it's loving God. He says, no longer will you call me master, but you'll call me husband. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, verse 15? He said, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. You see, it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of serving Jesus without loving Him. It's all performance without passion. It's all devotion without emotion. It's busyness without a beating heart. We can't fall into the trap of serving Him without loving Him. That's why He wants the emphasis in our relationship with Him to be on loving Him. He's our husband. That's the emphasis. We're to grow in our love relationship with Jesus Christ. For on the other hand, it's impossible to truly love Him and not want to serve Him. You can serve Him and not love Him, but you can never love Him, truly love Him, and not want to serve Him. And so it's so important that we keep Him as our husband. That's to be the emphasis in our relationship with Him. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Here's a commentary on current events in Israel. True peace will come to Israel when? When God breaks the bow and sword, not when man lays them down. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Betroth means to woo or to court or to romance. And God will romance Israel. And the two will live together in unity and in harmony, in a faithful relationship forever and ever. And it shall come to pass in that day, and I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Now the word Jezreel, remember, means to scatter. It's the flip of the wrist. But though the word doesn't change here, the emphasis does. For whereas the same backhanded flip that tosses the confetti into the wind and scatters it is also the same motion that the farmer uses when he goes to sow and plant the seed. It's the same backhanded flip. So the emphasis here goes from scattering to planting. And he says, I call you Jezreel. I will sow you for myself in the earth. I will replant you into the land that I had uprooted you from. Despite their dispersion over the last two millenniums, God has maintained the identity of the Jew. They have survived, and one day they will be replanted in the land. We have seen and are seeing the beginnings of this replanting, even in our day. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now, the meaning and the context here is obvious. It's referring again to Israel. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, we've been studying on Sunday mornings, Paul takes this last part of verse 23 and he gives it a different application. He applies it to the Gentiles. And while the Jews have been temporarily suspended, God has been working among the Gentiles, calling out from the Gentiles a people for Himself. A people that were no people. A people that had neither identity or intimacy with God. Have now been given identity. We've become the body of Christ. A people who had no intimacy have now been given intimacy with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And so Paul applies this passage to us. Those who were no people have become a people. Those that saw no mercy and knew no mercy have now received the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of our study, chapter 2. Next week, we'll cover chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And probably not. Read through chapter 7 for next week, and we'll get as far as we can go.